Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so wonderful to be back with the morning group. This is where I started with women's group Bible study and love it and miss it. I'm now in the evening group. We come in tired at the end of the day. It's a true story, but we, as soon as it's like two or three are together, the re-energizing just happens, and you know, you're charged again and loving to be with God's people. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 12, 13, and chapter 18, the passage 19 through 22. I believe that was chapter 5 in the book, Worship in Truth. And last week, Corinne taught beautifully from Deuteronomy chapters 8 through 11 and emphasized that God is after our hearts. And that if we love the Lord for who he is, for what he does, and what he promises yet to do, then obeying him will flow out of that love for our God. Today, as we look at the chapters in Deuteronomy, we're focusing on the future worship that God was establishing for his people ahead of their arrival into the promised land. We can understand from God's instructional timing that worship is very important to him. Before there's a place where sacrifices can be made, God reveals detailed regulations pertaining to those sacrifices. Wiersbe understands the weight of the believer's worship, and he writes, "The most important activity of the church is the worship of God, because everything truly spiritual that the church does flows out of worship." So that begs the question, what is worship? Let me begin by expressing what it is not. Worship is not a Christian version of something the world offers. Deuteronomy 12:4, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way." Worship originated with God, not man. In the Hebrew language, worship means to bow before God. In the New Testament, the Greek word for worship is proskuneo, and it means to pay reverence and to adore, with the basic idea of prostration. What does a bowing posture signify about the nature of worship? True worship is clothed in humility. In Bob Coughlin's book, True Worshippers, and by the way, that's up next because we're getting ready to camp out in worship, but he leads the reader to inspect the many facets of worship, allowing us to gain a better understanding of what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. He defines worship as exalting God in our hearts and in our actions. Coughlin states that we worship God when we serve one another with the spiritual gifts being expressed. Isn't that exciting? We just camped out there in spiritual gifts for a good bit. And now we're hearing that that is actually a form of worship of God, letting these gifts flow to minister to the body and to the world. Being aware of God's presence, that is worship. Of course, our worship in song and in skillful instrumentation, that is worship. Maybe me on the piano is not skillful, but it's still worship to my Heavenly Father. Coughlin emphasizes the community of worshipers over the individual worshiper, and he states, "It's God's heart to have a people who would bring him glory in this life and in the next." Amen. Finally, Coughlin emphasizes the following quote of John Calvin: "We should consider it the great end of our existence to be found numbered among the worshipers." Don't you love reading in Revelation the vision of what is going on around the throne? We should consider it the great end of our existence to be numbered among the worshipers. That's living now with an eternal mindset, right? So we're going to study aloud the scriptures. We're going to read them. I've asked some volunteers. And also, I've just been hearing back every time we read through our assigned chapters, we really like this public reading. It helps to ground us all on our study today to get us focused on the literal same page. So let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy 12. Okay, thank you, Donna, for getting us started.
We invite you to pause the audio at this point and read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 12, 13, and 18, verses 9 through 22. And now we resume with the teaching from Renee Beamer.
This is the word of the Lord.
The word of the Lord. Amen. Thank you, ladies, for reading. So words that were repeated several times, especially in chapter 12, became the teaching points for this teaching today. And those words are destroy, sacrifice, and rejoice. Together, we're going to see God's instruction concerning the worship of himself that involved the Israelites destroying the worship of false gods, sacrificing to the true God, and rejoicing before the Lord. Again, the three points are destroy the worship of false gods, sacrifice to the true God, rejoice before the Lord. Destroy the worship of false gods. Listen again to the language at the beginning of chapter 12. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods. Wipe out their names from those places. The main false god of the Canaanites was Baal, known as the storm god. Prosperity for the people in that time was measured by animal herds and plentiful crops, so they wrongly depended on Baal for rain. But the religion of the people wasn't only false, it was vile. Asherah poles were sex symbols, and the high places housed temple prostitutes. The worship of Asherah also took place under the spreading trees where they believed fertility was granted. The pursuit of fertility also led to the grotesque worship of Molech, in which Canaanites sacrificed their children in the fire. Throughout many Old Testament historical writings, we hear God's heart for a complete obliteration of the worship of false gods. If any of that would remain in the land, God said it would ensnare his chosen people. He promised a coming judgment upon them if they rebelled against his command. In 2 Kings, we find repeated phrases concerning Israel's leaders and their obedience or lack of obedience. And you read this again and again and again. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, or he did what was right and good in the eyes of the Lord. That phrase is repeated again and again concerning the king's late leadership based on how that leader handled the false gods and the worship of them in the land. Knowing the Israelites would be enticed to worship false gods, God had Moses tell the people that he would test them to find out whether they love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. God gave Moses strict instruction about how to handle a false prophet. Even if miraculous signs and wonders are performed, a message that turns people to false gods was grounds for the death sentence. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9, we read, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife whom you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, do not yield to him or her. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Wiersbe presents a question concerning false prophets. Why would a prophet deliver a true message followed by an invitation to follow false gods? And he notes the carnal desires of our human flesh, which is prideful. He noted two things: to have a following of people, social media, anybody? Let's just apply it to the current day. To have a following of people, because that leads to authority or power, and greed. So the enemy knows how to tap in to that flesh and its desires. Wiersbe warns us to test a prophet not by the miracles or signs performed, but by the validity of the message. Does it align with God's word? And if it speaks to future events, do they come to pass? God also spoke of a needed investigation and judgment if an entire town was led astray to go and worship other gods. And we're talking about a town that would be within Israel once they possess the land. And this is the instruction, Deuteronomy 12, 14 through 16. You must inquire, probe, and investigate this thoroughly. And if it is true and has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in the town. Destroy it completely. Gather all the plunder of the town, bring it into the public square, completely burn the town. It's to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. And I like how Wiersbe says, you know, that's kind of contrary to what we think. God, you want to multiply, right? That's a topic today. And he spoke of that. I will multiply you through obedience. But God will definitely multiply, even if it means the strictest of judgment of seeing a whole town obliterated because of their sin to turn to false gods. He's going to bless them. He's like, it's like Wiersbe said, I'm going to take out the cancer so that you can live and multiply. Do we hear God's heart in the command to destroy completely? I believe these pages we're reading today resound with God's voice saying, I am holy. Let me look at Ephesians 5, 3 through 7 with you, because this New Testament passage echoes the same dire need of cleansing and God's pending wrath for those who choose rebellion against him. So this word is to us, the church believers of the New Testament. And Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. For of this you can be sure, Paul wrote, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. It's just as strict, isn't it? Not that we're going to pick up stones. That's not what we're called to. Those who refuse to repent and obey God's word must be removed. Addressing sexual immorality in the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul said, a man has his father's wife and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Worship of false gods is idolatry, and today's version may look differently than what has been described for us in Deuteronomy. An idol is anything in our hearts that we elevate above God. And those things aren't necessarily tangible things, are they? Question number one that you may look at in your discussion groups today deals with this topic of idolatry. And instead of listing the modern day idols as we're prompted by the question, it may serve us well to just pause and ask the Lord in this moment, do I have any idols in my heart? That could go undetected. But if we ask God, he loves truth. He is the spirit of truth. He is truth. And he wants us walking in freedom in the truth. Amen? Worship of false gods happened in many places in the land Israel was to inherit. And God told them ahead of the time that they would need to completely destroy all the places where that happened. All the places stands in stark contrast to the singular place of worship God would show his people, a place for his name. This brings us to point number two, and that is to sacrifice to the true God. Deuteronomy 12:5, seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. The place for his name indicates the tabernacle the Israelites would build according to the pattern Moses would be given from God. Eventually, the temple in Jerusalem would become the place for God's name. Today, we believers know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and collectively as a local body of believers. The universal church of all believers is also the dwelling place for the name of God. So with each repetition of the phrase, a place for my name, a place for my name, let us remember that we are that dwelling place. The regulations God gave to Moses for worship include the following information. Who? Deuteronomy 12:7, you and your families, your servants, and the Levites from your towns. That's who would perform or enter into worship. What was to be worshipped? Verse 6, burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. Where? In the presence of the Lord your God, in the dwelling for his name, where that place would be shown to them at that one place. However, provision could be made. God showed Moses to share that if an animal slaughter for food is needed, and the tabernacle's location is too far away. I'm still fascinated that God gave all of this in advance of their going there. Has God ever prepared you in advance for something major, major life change nature? You know, and you hear from the Lord ahead of that. And that's what we're studying through now. I think it's really significant of the kindness of God to prepare us ahead. And so how would they offer their sacrifices when they get to that place where they would worship? And this was really specific about animal sacrifices must begin with the blood being poured out onto the ground. God told the Israelites that they were to abstain from eating the blood because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. We'll talk more about that later. And verse 28 answers the question, why worship? So that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Wiersbe offers some needed insight on the offerings God specified for worship. The burnt offering symbolizes a total dedication to the Lord God, because that offering would be completely consumed by fire. The peace offering or fellowship offering symbolized the fellowship, the communion with God and with one another. And then the tithe was 10% of what the land produced. It was given in support of the Levites and the priests, who had no land allotments of their own, but lived based on the offerings, the gifts of the people in the land. Deuteronomy 12 focuses on the careful handling of the blood of the animal sacrifices. And this serves us New Testament believers as well. The blood is central to the gospel, Wiersbe writes. Hebrews 9:12 says Jesus did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption The shed blood of Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Speak it out. There's a pause here for a reason. I'll say it again. The shed blood of Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Friends, there's no other way. It's the blood of Jesus. And God gave this careful instruction about how to handle the life. And we're wise if we take that application to the spiritual understanding. The blood of Jesus is precious. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our worship today flows out of continually humble gratitude for God's mercy. We're redeemed by the blood. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And to fulfill this call, we don't make a trek to a building. We live out our worship every day in every place. The last question in our group discussion today is, how can you grow? How can I grow in practicing this true worship of the one true living God? This might be another good place to pause and ask God. My final point, rejoice before the Lord. This also serves as my concluding thoughts. Deuteronomy 12:7. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you put your hands to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Rejoicing together as families is an obvious part of our worship of God. And what God does in us and for us and through us leads to our rejoicing before the Lord. Rejoice in everything you've put your hands to. That may refer to the things they grew in their fields, or the things they tended to in their livestock to bring as sacrifice. To have something to offer God and to share with the Levites certainly granted cause for rejoicing. Today we also rejoice in our tithes and our offerings to God. God loves a cheerful giver. There would be cause for rejoicing in the cleansing of the land of worship of those false gods. And this is something Moses said. You're going to put your hands to that. Rejoice in everything you put your hands to. There's an instant joy when darkness no longer has our partnership. Can I get a witness? There's an instant joy. In the same way the Israelites were to destroy the false worship of the Canaanites, so we relinquish anything God reveals as unholy. Hear the heart of an aged apostle, John. He writes a final sentence in a letter to his church. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Deuteronomy 18:9-11. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who's a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Practice of the occult continues to thrive. A pursuit of secret knowledge and a desire to manipulate people through fear leads many into all manner of divination and sorcery. Scripture tells us it will be widespread in the end times. We will see continued technological advancements by which the enemy can easily traffic his work of stealing, killing, and destroying. This calls for spiritual discernment and for all the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation in the local body of believers and in our witness to a lost and dying world. We may not leave Bible study today and drive past a temple dedicated to the goddess Asherah, but we can know there is a lot of influence from demonic teaching, even in American churches. The false gospel of tolerance leads many astray. Let us be found a praying church for ourselves, that we lest we be deceived. Amen. For the believers, that they are delivered. God, deliver us from the evil one. And for the lost world, that they would hear the truth and be saved. It's a cause for rejoicing when the lost comes home. And when those bound by demonic strongholds are set free, rejoice, rejoice before the Lord's presence. And lastly, we can rejoice in Moses' prophetic revelation of the coming Messiah. Deuteronomy 18, 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. This is God speaking. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. This is the sweetness of studying the law given to Moses by God. We get to see Jesus revealed, the prophesied Messiah for Israel, and our very great reward. Like the Gentile nations of old, we had no share in the citizenship in Israel. We were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:13, and then verses 19 through 22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And listen to this, bringing it all together for us. In him, Christ Jesus, the whole building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit, a place for his name. I'd like to pray over us today a Psalm of David that has been on repeat in my mind the entire 2 weeks of study and preparation. It speaks of open doors for the King of Glory to enter. After all, we're a place for his name. So I want us, as we kind of have a benediction of sorts in closing, to worship in liberty, because this is a beautiful heart of seeking God. These words are going to bless us today. You might want to kneel in worship. You may want to stand. You might want to lift up your head. You might want to stay seated with open hands as a symbolic agreement with eternal truths. Just have liberty. Psalm 24, starting in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty is the King of Glory. Father, help us today to revere your glory, to see us in the story, and to know and to act on what is true. The precious blood of Jesus has granted us access to you. Our hands aren't holy, God, but we believe upon the sacrifice of Jesus. And our sins are removed. We are cleansed. We are redeemed. And so we come boldly into your presence, God. Holy Spirit, thank you for teaching. You are the teacher. Thank you for teaching as we discuss these scriptures together today. In everything, be exalted. And God, be multiplied in our midst. Let your glory be ever so present that we would just fall prostrate under the weight of your glory. Increase our capacity as a believing church for your glory, because we love you and because you're holy and because you're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.